I'd like to turn to the book of Psalms, if we could. This is Labor Day, as we call it here in the States. It's a strange contradiction, isn't it? It's Labor Day, but we want to rest and not labor, and we want to remember what labor is. Thinking over the theme for this conference, as far as my responsibility in the Scripture is concerned, I was sharing with Barry yesterday that my great temptation is always towards that which I like and that which I like to do, primarily in the area of teaching the doctrine of Scripture or particular books of the Scripture. That's the thing that I particularly enjoy. But in considering what to take up for this conference, I thought I'd do something at least a little bit different, that is at least different for me. And so we're going to be staying primarily in the book of Psalms. And when asked for a title or a theme, I simply call it Psalms for Living. Psalms for Living. And our study in the will of the Lord will take us through a variety of psalms that have a variety of themes. Maybe you've never studied the book of Psalms. I find that it's one of the books that I frequently read. And I enjoy reading it and have for a number of years, ever since I've come to know Christ as Savior. It's been a book that has been especially encouraging and challenging in my own heart and my own life. It is a big book, and there are many psalms there, or many chapters as we might think of them, but it's a unique book too, isn't it? As I said, it might be new to some of you. Some of you might be new to the things of Christ. Some of you here might not be Christians at all. But there's something to be found in the book of Psalms for each of us. One of the reasons the book of Psalms is unique is because it, perhaps more than most of the books of the Bible, is a book that is written out of experience. David penned most of the Psalms. And as you read the Psalms, you have brought before you the innermost feelings and thoughts that grew out of the very experiences of life, and life as varied as you can imagine it to be. All sorts of situations that gave rise to the Psalms that are recorded here. Of course, these Psalms were also meant to be sung and meant to be put to music. Certainly many of them were. And, of course, that would provide a convenient way of being able to retain that which is found in the Psalms, a good tool for memorization of the things that are there. Some of them are quite amazing when we realize the very private nature of the things that are brought out and the willingness of the individual who wrote the Psalms, whether it was David in some cases as it was or another individual, to bear their heart and life by means of a song that others could sing, that we could read, and that we could profit from as well. Psalms for living. You might even call it songs for living. Songs for life. I heard somewhere, I can't remember where, and as has been often said, originality is sometimes just the ability to conceal your source. But it seems to me that somewhere I heard somebody title it Songs in the Key of Life. And that appeals to me. Songs in the Key of Life. And that's what the book of Psalms is. But of course, it's more than that. There are a number of approaches as we come to the book of Psalms. And I believe that the Psalms also will bring before us tremendous truths, some of them that have been realized, some of them that are yet to be realized. It'll bring before us some of the great prophetic themes of Scripture. And those are a fascinating study in and of themselves. In teaching through the book of Psalms in its entirety, which took quite a while, I used to have a radio broadcast years ago, 15 minutes once a week, and I taught through the book of Psalms on that, believe it or not. So it was quite an endeavor. but it was a profitable one, at least for me, if for nobody else. But one of the things that impressed me as I read this book is that you realize the great prophetic themes that are woven throughout many of these psalms, some very direct, some by way of implication. And I used to bring out the fact that the book of Psalms, as I see it, will be the prayer book of Israel during the time of the tribulation. And it will be the praise book of Israel during the millennial reign of Christ. And many of the Psalms here that are but a glimmer, that are but a foregleam of that which is to come, will find their great fulfillment in the great future that is yet to unfold in God's plan as far as His prophetic program is concerned. Now tonight, I'd like us to begin with not only this little introduction to the book of Psalms, but by looking at Psalms that are what we call messianic, the messianic Psalms. And by messianic, we mean Psalms that speak of the Messiah. In the strictest sense, a messianic psalm is a psalm that speaks prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ and is either quoted by the Lord while He was here on earth or is quoted in reference to the Lord, some aspect of His person or work, while by the writers of the Scripture. That, in the strictest sense, is a messianic psalm, and there are some of them that are very clear because the New Testament writers will refer to them over and over again. Other psalms, while not technically what we would call a messianic psalm or a psalm of the Messiah, nevertheless, when we read them, it seems clear to us by reading that psalm that the experience there goes way beyond the experience of the psalmist. And really could only find its deepest fulfillment in the person or in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look at just a few of these. Some of these psalms may be very familiar to you. Others of them you may have not studied in detail at any time in your life. But let's begin by looking at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. In these messianic psalms, I call it prophetic portraits of Christ. Prophetic portraits of Christ. That is, the psalmist is drawing us a picture, giving us a portrait of the Messiah that is yet to come at the time of this writing. Prophetic portraits of Christ. And I thought it'd be good for us to begin the conference, regardless of which direction we take after this, with a look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to go wrong there, isn't it? To have Him brought before our hearts, to sort of set the tone for what will take place during the rest of our time together, to take this look at the Lord Jesus as He is found in the book of Psalms. I read from Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, much like the book of Genesis has been called the seed plot of the rest of the Bible, and by that is meant that you can find the major themes that are brought out in the book of Genesis expanded throughout the rest of Scripture, so that the book of Genesis almost stands like a miniature Bible in that sense. The book of Psalms begins with its seed plot that's found here in the very first psalm. This first psalm and the first several psalms really give us sort of a Bible in miniature as far as the great themes of Scripture are brought out before us. And here we have that way of blessing, and more than that, the blessed man. This psalm, as you'll note, begins with a blessing and ends with a curse. Interestingly, when you come to the second psalm, it begins more with a curse and ends with a blessing. Psalm 1 brings out before us the great contrast between those that are the godly and those that are the ungodly. The way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. The way and the path that leads to blessing and a path that ends in judgment and ends in destruction. And in that sense, it's sort of a miniature, if you will, of the great theme, or at least one of the great themes, of Scripture. Now, as I said, this psalm in particular is not really classified by most as a messianic psalm, a psalm of the Messiah. Nevertheless, I think you can't help but see here a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ brought before us, that blessed man. If we were to ask ourselves the question, who is that blessed man that never walks in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful? That's what he doesn't do. His delight is always in the law of the Lord. In that law he meditates day and night. Who is it that fulfills most the psalm? We begin to go through our mind and perhaps go through a checklist of those that we find in Scripture, the great patriarchs that are found in the book of Genesis, others that are found in the book of history. We'd have to confess that nobody really completely fits the bill. But we wouldn't have any problem at all, would we, of seeing in this psalm a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of whom the Scripture says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. How amazing it is just to view the Lord Jesus functioning here on planet Earth, moving among sinful men, seating himself at the table with notorious sinners, and yet able to retain that essence of his absolute being, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. I don't know about you, but just on a practical note, one of the tensions that I experience in my own life, one of the difficulties that I find in my own experience, is achieving that, I don't want to use a word that's been much overused, but achieving that sense of balance, if you will, of how to maintain separation and holiness unto God without isolating myself from those that God wants me to be able to reach. Now, you may not have that struggle and that difficulty, but I certainly do, and I confess that before you tonight. Sometimes it's much easier to function almost in a sense of a Christian subculture, if you will, where I'm only around believers and I'm never around the ungodly and I don't have to be bothered by all of the things that bother me that those unsaved people do. But you know, somebody was willing to be around me at one time. Somebody was willing to be around me in all of my ugliness as far as sin is concerned, and you might think in other ways too, but somebody was willing to be around me in everything that I was when I was outside of Christ in order to bring before me the gospel of the Lord Jesus, bring before me Christ. But it's a struggle, isn't it? At least it is for me. it wasn't for the Lord Jesus. He could sit himself at a table where there were people that had things in their heart. Just imagine what it was to read the thoughts of those that you sat with. To know not only what they were saying with their lips, but what they were saying inside, what they were thinking, and often what they were thinking about Him. And yet the Lord Jesus was never defiled, always separate, never taken in by the counsel of the ungodly, never sitting in agreement in the seat of the scornful, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It says here that positively his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, you just jump in anywhere you want and make personal application here, and I certainly won't hold that against you, because there's much here by way of personal application, isn't there? I mean, we could sit just as easily and dwell on the fact that the way of blessing is to be found in separation for the believer unto the Lord. And the way of blessing is to be found in delighting in God's Word. And the way to be fruitful and to expand and to have testimony, as it says in verse 3, is to be found rooted by those rivers of water and the resources that God provides. We can jump right in there anytime we want and just make the personal application as well. But in the strictest ultimate sense that we look at this, there's only one of whom it could be said that his delight was always in the law of the Lord, and in that law he did meditate day and night. There's only one who could ever honestly stand upon planet Earth, and he said it in John chapter 8 and verse 29, I do always those things that please the Father. Always. 100%. All of the time. Never missing one thing. He delighted wholly in the law of God and meditated in there. And Isaiah brings it out before us in chapter 50 and says, He has awakened me in the morning. It's the ear of the disciple. Prophetically, there's another song that Isaiah penned concerning the Messiah, the Savior, the one with the opened ear, the ear that was always tuned to the will of God. What a portrait of the Lord Jesus. And by way of personal application, we know, don't we, that any blessing that we experience, any blessing that we have, is all found, according to Ephesians chapter 1, for Christians, those that are saved, in Christ. And the only blessing we'll ever experience, the only blessing we have experienced as believers in Christ, is found in that blessed man, the Lord Jesus. Well, if you were going to pick someone to be the king, and if you were going to pick somebody to reign over the earth, who would you pick? Oh, we have it in Psalm 2, don't we? We have God's choice of the rightful king. And it shouldn't surprise us that the choice of the rightful king will be that perfect man, that blessed man, the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2 brings before us God's rightful king. That blessed man is the rightful king. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that word anointed there is the same word in the Hebrew as Messiah. It's the word we get our Greek word Christ from. Why do the kings of the earth and rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ, against the Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then beginning in verse 4, you have, actually beginning at the first verse, if you wanted to divide the psalm this way, you could, you have four different groups speaking. You have the people speaking in verse 1 through 3, the heathen, the nations raging, and the kings of the earth saying, let us break their bands asunder. And then you have God speaking in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then you have the Son speaking in verses 7 through 10. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 7 brings before us the rights of the Son. The rights of the Son are given in verse 7. Verse 8, the request of the Son is granted. And verse 9, the rule of the Son is glimpsed. We have a glimpse of his rule. The rights of the Son are given by resurrection. Thou art my Son. This day have I brought thee forth, have I begotten thee. The decree, the resurrection of the Lord. This is a very frequently quoted psalm, particularly in the book of Acts and even in the book of the Revelation, but more in the book of Acts, I believe, than the book of Revelation, this psalm of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His rights are given to him. The declaration of his deity is in the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection from the dead. Declaration of his deity. His request is granted. Ask of me, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. We see him in Revelation 4 and 5, don't we? We see him there in Revelation 4 coming forth to take the scroll, the title deed to planet Earth. They're his by right. And then his rule is glimpsed, a rule with a rod of iron, breaking and dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The rule of the Son given. Important to find out, isn't it, whose side we're on. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will rule. And we hear the Spirit speaking instruction in verses 10 through 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Embrace the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so we have Psalm 1 beginning with that blessed man, and we have Psalm 2 ending with blessing accruing to all that put their trust in him, to all who embrace the Son. Embrace him now. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Today is the day of salvation. And then let's turn, if we could, to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Psalm 8 begins this way, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. And I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We read the words of Psalm 8, and we see the progression that we find even in these early psalms. O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And yet we ask ourselves a question, and we give the reply. We have to confess that his name at this point in history is not excellent in all the earth. It is not extolled by all that are in the earth. It's true that as the believer looks out, we can claim the excellency of that name and the things that he has ordained and the works of his hands. But there's coming a day when the excellency of the Lord's name will permeate the entire planet upon which we live. And that name will be excellent in all of the earth. What a tremendous thing that will be. Well, when will that be? And why hasn't it already taken place? You read in Psalm 8 and verse 2 these words, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. I think it's important for us to realize when that was quoted, and we remember that that psalm was quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. If we could turn there, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We will not read the entire portion. But you remember that as the Lord Jesus entered into the city upon a colt, a foal, at that time when we refer to as Palm Sunday. It says in verse 8, that a great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Remember the prophecy that he was fulfilling had said, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, thy king cometh unto thee. We read in verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And he said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. You remember how he entered into that city? Sometimes, I don't know why, we refer to it as the triumphal entry. It wasn't very triumphant, was it? A few among the crowds that put the palm branches down and put their garments in the way and shouted, Hosanna. The leaders of the nation trying to still the crowd and trying to silence the cries. And it wouldn't be many days after that till they'd be crying out, Away with him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar! They didn't want that man to reign over them. And yet, the psalm was quoted by the Lord Jesus in reference to the reality of who he is. And yet, not yet. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews in chapter 2, where this psalm is quoted at length. Hebrews chapter 2, a passage that deals with the humanity and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this psalm is quoted from, to tell us of the great destiny of man and the great plan that God has for man, look at the great destiny we find in verse 5 of chapter 2. Under the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. What a great plan God has for man. What a great destiny lies before us who are believers in Christ. It's an incredible future that we have. And yet when you look around you in the world, you don't see it coming to fulfillment. That is, it doesn't seem like it's being fulfilled. How do we know that God's plan will be achieved? How do we know that these great things that God has planned for man's destiny will one day be realized? Because we are now living in the time. Read verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, and underscore in your Bible, if not in your think, at least in your thinking, if not in your Bible, the two little words that are found in verse 8. Not yet. Not yet. It's an awful long not yet, isn't it? It's been an awful long not yet for thousands of years. How do we know that God's plan will come to fruition? We see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and because of the very suffering of death, the very death that he died, crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus, and we realize in him that God's plan is coming to fulfillment. God's promises will be fulfilled. God's program does continue on. And one day that incredible destiny that has been planned for the human race and for the redeemed in particular will come to fruition. The guarantee? The Lord Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. The guarantee of the fulfillment of God's program. Now let's turn back to the book of Psalms, in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Again, someone once gave me a sevenfold division of the Scripture that was based on the sufferings of Christ. You may already know it, but I'll pass it on to you in case you don't know it. A sevenfold division of Scripture based on the sufferings of Christ, and they outlined it this way, all beginning with the letter F. The Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, bring before us Christ, the sufferings of Christ, in figure. The prophets foretold of the sufferings of Christ. The Gospels bring out the facts of the sufferings of Christ. The book of Acts, we have the sufferings of Christ foretold. In the epistles, we have the fruit of the sufferings of Christ. And in the book of Revelation, we have the fulfillment of the sufferings of Christ. The book of Psalms brings before us the feelings in regard to the sufferings of Christ. And it's that way when we come to Psalm 22, that great prophetic psalm that brings before us the very cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, before it ever happened, hundreds of years before the actual experience ever took place. Prophetically, we have this portrait of the Lord Jesus. And it's different from any place else. The very words that it begins with were words that were quoted by the Lord Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? These very words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus. And when we come to Psalm 22, it is a different view. There are other places where we can go in the Scripture and see the work of the Lord Jesus brought before us prophetically. Isaiah chapter 53. We see there Isaiah looking forward to the one that would come and experience the death that he would die, led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, and so on. When we come to the gospel accounts, we see there what those gospel writers saw as they saw the Lord Jesus there on the cross, and as they gazed upon that one that was there and recorded for us there is what took place as they viewed him on the cross. But when we come to Psalm 22, we come to the very experience and the very feelings of the Savior himself. Not now man looking up at the cross or man looking forward to the cross, but the man on the cross unfolding to us his innermost feelings in the midst of that experience, and yet done perhaps 1,000 years before that experience ever took place. It's an incredible psalm. And I almost want to say that when we approach it, it's like sort of being in the inner sanctuary. You almost want to take your shoes off. You almost want to feel you're on holy ground. And I certainly don't feel adequate to bring out that which is in this psalm. But just a few points for us to see the Savior here tonight and what he experienced. No portrait of the Lord Jesus would be complete without seeing him in the suffering of death that he died. The very words from the cross spoken here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We note the timing of the cry. You remember that of all those statements that were made on the cross, of all the things that were said, there were those hours of darkness. And those hours of darkness were broken by this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isaiah said of him prophetically in Isaiah 53 these words. He said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. At a time when it seemed like all of heaven should have screamed at what was taking place there on planet Earth, yet we know in the very plan of God, the Savior there was suffering what he did on Calvary's cross. As he became the substitute, as he became the sin bearer, and as he went through that experience that none of us can ever approach, none of us will ever know, and none of us who are believers will ever have to go through. The hymn writer put it well, didn't he? When he said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark the night the Lord went through to find his sheep that was lost. One said it this way concerning Isaiah 53 and verse 7. No rod that plows his flesh, no thorn that tears his brow, no nail that pierces his hand and feet can wring from him one groan. Needs still deeper agony than these to awake the cry, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. It wasn't the tearing of his flesh with the rod. It wasn't the thorns upon his brow. It wasn't the nails that pierced his hand that elicited from him that cry. It was an agony far deeper than that. That the Savior experienced that led to that cry, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In those hours on Calvary's cross, and all that we have said before this evening from these other psalms, all those psalms that speak of his glorious reign, all of those psalms that think of the bright future that's before us as believers in Christ, this is the path that he took, the necessary path that he took, and the willing path that he took to secure our salvation, to provide for us forgiveness of sins, to give us the peace of God and peace with God, and all of the rest of that great package that we call salvation. This is the path that that blessed man, who never did anything wrong, who never sinned, this is the path that he took to achieve this. Thank God there came the time when he was heard. The psalm begins with him not being heard, begins with that cry that goes forth. But thank God there came a time, you'll find in this same psalm, where he says in verse 21, Thou hast heard me. And he heard him, and he was raised from the dead to resurrection. Let's look, if we could, in closing, at Psalm 110. It's a short psalm, so I'll read it in its entirety. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. The psalm is frequently quoted in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus. It is only the second place in Scripture that Melchizedek is mentioned, the other being Genesis chapter 14. And yet when you turn to the book of Hebrews, one of the most important truths that's brought out before those Hebrew believers and that is relayed to us is the truth of a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Someone said that this psalm was quoted in Matthew chapter 22 to confound those that raised issue with the Lord Jesus. He said unto them, Well, how is it that if you're questioning who I am, and I'm paraphrasing a bit here, but it's found in Matthew 22 verses 41 through 46, if you'd like to look it up. How is it that David said, if Messiah is to be his son, that is, how is it that David could say, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand. It's quoted to confound in Matthew chapter 22. In Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, it's quoted to convict those that were there, to convict them of the one that they had crucified, that very Messiah. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it's quoted to confirm who that Messiah is.